First Timothy and chapter 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 17. May God be pleased to bless His Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his holy and precious word for Jesus' sake. This morning I want us to take as our text, as the statement for our thinking, what Paul says there in verse 15, where he says that Jesus, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. He says this is a faithful saying. I want us to consider that this morning. May the Lord be pleased to bless it to us for Jesus' sake. Before we go further, let's just pause and ask the Lord to bless His Word and to meet with our hearts through the Spirit speaking today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we come to Thee in Jesus' precious name. It is our prayer, O God, that as we meet together now, that Thou wilt send the Spirit of God to do His overruling work, to do His work that opens, Lord, to give us that work that causes our eyes to be taken away from self and fixed on Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou will allow us today to know the ministry and the help of our God as we would seek Thee in this time in the Word. Lord, I plead the blood over myself. I plead it over this congregation and over our time. We pray that Thou will deliver us from ourselves, deliver us from our distractions. We pray, O God, that Thou will let us now find ourselves being closed in with Christ and the Lord coming forth and speaking. And Lord, we commit this all to Thee. We ask of Thee now this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, this is our text. The glory of this statement and the power of which it speaks is beyond all knowing. But, let it be said at the same time, here is your hope. Here is your hope this morning. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And though you may not and cannot fully comprehend the height and depth of what is said here, this is your heart's answer to the question that was raised by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I would further point out that the very words here are labeled by the Holy Spirit as a faithful saying. We are not merely given these words as a recommendation for thought, and the statement is not made to enhance the power of the words. We have been given a statement of sublime, and I would also say of urgent, import. Here is a faithful saying to you. Here is God's faithfulness being shown to you in the presenting of this simple gospel truth. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. I would step back and I would ask as we consider this, particularly because the Spirit of God has so put it before us, I would ask the question, what does the idea of a faithful saying mean? When we say it's a faithful saying, what does that mean? Well, I would suggest to you first, a faithful saying must be such as is counted true altogether. If a saying is not absolute in its truth, it's not a faithful saying. There's nothing, I say, in what is being delivered to us here that is false in any degree. But also a faithful saying is not just that which is without falseness. It is that which shines as a brilliant light, even in the greatest of darkness and falsehood. A faithful saying is a beacon. It shines. Second, I would say this. A faithful saying is that which, along with its intrinsic truth, must be both acknowledged and embraced entirely. A faithful saying is what you are being told by God you must believe. You must believe this. This is the faithful saying of God. Third, I would point out that a faithful saying is intended to be pondered and meditated upon consistently and continuously. I submit to you, child of God, that what we are having here presented before us in this text is that which is food for your heart and your soul. Again, I would say even more than that. Here is that which can unburden your mind and fan peace where there has been nothing but fear. Here's a faithful saying for you. That is, in essence, the very manna of heaven upon which you are to continue day by day. A faithful saying. Consider this. Ponder this. Let this get down deep into your soul. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This morning my proposition is very simple. This statement, this text that we have been given in this verse is set before you to believe. And in believing, you will find the whole of what it promises. You are to believe this. A faithful saying. You are to believe the faithful saying. Now let's note some observations. And I propose to be obvious in the course of our discussion. Obvious as far as the points that we can make from this text. First, I want you to see that this faithful saying discloses to us that it is only sinners that will be saved. It is only sinners that will be saved. The plainness of this truth may bring up in our minds the response, well, of course. Of course. It is from sin that any man is saved. Well, I would say to you in response to that, yes, but we tend to see time and again that the Lord Jesus has to especially set this truth to men that gather about Him. Really? That it is sinners that are saved? Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. But go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Further in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. We might look at those statements and off the top of our head say, are not these statements just those that the Lord Jesus makes that says that He does not need to save those that are already righteous? My question would be, who is that? Who is already righteous? Who is already in a place where they don't need to have the salvation of Christ? If you're taking this, the Lord is distinguishing between those that are the sinners and those that have no need of Him. I ask you, who doesn't need Him? That is obviously not what the Lord Jesus is saying. Because the Scripture tells us over and again, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does righteousness. So the Lord Jesus is saying, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's He saying there then? Well, the meaning I say is this. Some men, I don't know how this can be, really. Well, maybe it's only by the Spirit of God that we would understand this, but I have a hard time to see. But some men fancy themselves that they are above the need of salvation. They see themselves as okay with God. In fact, they are so okay that they can even offer judgment to those who are not as okay as they perceive themselves to be. Indeed, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying to those Pharisees. Then He says, I am not come to call the righteous. You people think that you're okay. You people think that you are because of what you are, because of the moral standards you have, because of what you say is true and not true, because of what you think about yourself. You think you're all right with God. You have declared yourself righteous. I'm not coming to call those who call themselves righteous. I am coming to call sinners, those who understand that there is absolutely nothing about them that is able to be commended to God. There is nothing about them but pollution. There is nothing about them that which but what stands in condemnation of them before the throne of God. I simply say this, and this is an obvious thing, but I want us to understand and recognize a man must come to that place where he sees himself as a sinner, condemned and undone if he is ever to come to Christ. And I will tell you, we are given, in this portion that we're actually reading here, we are given by the Holy Spirit an illustration of what's being said. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, you can use me as an illustration to point out what is being said here. I was the Pharisee, Paul says. I was the one who thought I was great, was okay with God. I was above all men, most righteous. And it wasn't until the Lord stopped me in my tracks, literally, that I came to Christ. Let's take a step back. Is it really true that Paul, before he was converted, was in his own eyes not a sinner? Let me read to you Philippians chapter 3. Let Paul answer for himself. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath more, hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, saying, I've got more things. You cannot put a person out there that has more in his flesh to think that he is a reason to be saved than I did. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You understand that? Paul says, when it comes to the law and everything that the law says, my mind was that I was blameless. Paul said, I was a righteous one. Yet, the Lord came to seek sinners. And what he changed me was the chief of the righteous. Do you see the contrast here? I was the chief of the righteous ones. Now the Lord came and He touched me, and now I see I'm really chief of the sinners. And Paul has to say, I praise God that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Because even though no man could say he was more upright than I, as far as the law, I was the chief of sinners and undone. Let me just point out to you this morning, this thought that I'm presenting to you, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, this is a truth that is much resisted. You say, but this is an obvious thing. I mean, the Scripture says it. Everybody's a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Why is there a controversy about this? No, I will tell you plainly. Here is perhaps the most resisted of all gospel truths. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, I think we all know this verse well. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Why is it that the natural man, meaning the man apart from Christ, a man who is not yet saved, why is it that he does not receive the things of God? Well, you say, well, he's dead and he cannot. True. And there you could preach for a long time. But I want us to see the also. Also, it's not just that the natural man is dead and he cannot, but also he is in love with himself and will not. Why is it that a man does not want to acknowledge himself as a sinner? Because he loves himself and he won't come. And here's even the bigger part. As soon as a man admits to being a sinner, he acknowledges that he is subject to the law of God. He acknowledges authority. He acknowledges his own worthlessness and sin. And he doesn't want to do that because the natural man says, I don't want to go that direction. So I will present to you in this regard three simple thoughts under this head about the man who resists. First, it is a statement, my flesh does not want to admit this. I want to be praised. Whoa, what? I want to be praised? I suggest to you that the way of the natural man apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he sees himself as his own God. He will have none telling him what to do. Certainly he will lie under the condemnation of none. Paul was the example of this. Paul would have gone right on in his ways of sin and self-righteousness had the Lord not stopped him in great power. I don't know that you and I ever really will perceive, maybe till now we get to glory, just how, I was going to use the word violent. I don't want to do that because I don't want to say that the workings of the Lord's grace are ever violent. But I want us to understand the extraordinary nature of Paul's kicking against the pricks. When the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus came down and met with Paul and spoke to him, and the Spirit of God quickened him and made him alive, there was a turbulent, violent upheaval in the mind and heart of Paul. There was a struggle that went on that day. That's why the Lord Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. There's something that's going on inside of you, Paul. There's a wrestling, there's a storm that goes on. Indeed, may we put it this way, that those, the pricks or the goads, if you will, these were the great points of rebellion against Christ that were being dealt with, and they were feeling very pointed and sharp to Paul as he was there on the Damascus Road. But Lord, I went, no, wait, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. No, you're not, Paul. Yes, I am. I'm righteous. No, you're not, Paul. You're a sinner. But I've done all these things. I've kept the law. No, you haven't. You've broken the law on every point. Oh, but I'm a man of upstanding. I'm a man of learning. No, you're not. You're as ignorant as it is possible for a man to be. You need to go out into the desert and learn. Paul, every point at which you exalt yourself, every point at which you hold yourself up and say, but this is good about me, it is a point of rebellion. It is a point of sin against God. It is a point that we have to deal with. And the Lord Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against these things, isn't it? Oh, I say, this is a serious matter and an awful truth. Men left to themselves will not have Jesus Christ. They don't want to be sinners. They will not acknowledge that. I'm not a sinner. Yes. And every point you want to bring out, everything that you want to argue against God and say, here, though, this is something you can't tell me I'm wrong about. Yes, we'll make a point of that too. Second, I want you to see, not only does the flesh not want to admit this, but being fearful of men makes us not want to preach this. If we set before men that they are awful sinners and under the condemnation of God, we fear that there will be an offense. And such an offense will keep them from coming to Christ. Do we ever argue that, or do we ever think that? If I present the gospel, unless I do it in exactly the right way, unless I sell the gospel particularly right, then they're going to get offended and it's going to keep them, what I say is going to keep them from coming to God. Is that the truth? Absolutely not. Men will not come to Christ because of their own rebellious heart. There is no man on this earth that will be more offended by the gospel of Christ than he is already with the Christ of the gospel. Why are men offended? We went over this in Sunday school. I feel like it's me teaching the same. Why are men offended? They're offended not with the message. They're offended with the one that they have to bow to. They're offended with Christ. The gospel of Christ. We need not fear men that they're going to be offended by what we say. That's not the point. In fact, I will say this. The fear of man that's in the church has led many to very strange and false approaches to sinners. Oh, we need to approach them in this way. We need to do it this way. We need to give the gospel this way. May I simply say this? There is but one way in which the church is to conduct herself in preaching or the presenting of the gospel. And that is simply to preach Christ crucified as the atonement for sinners. That is our message. We hide not the truth. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That is our whole message. There is no other approach to trying to get people to come to Christ. That is the message. And when the Lord Jesus is lifted up, He does His great work among sinners. And He draws sinners to the cross. I'd also point out under this head, this is a resisted truth because the falsehood of Satan does not want us to confess this. A couple of points here. Men oftentimes are unwilling to acknowledge sin because they are so instructed of the liar himself. Now, let me say that again. Instruction by the liar. Now, here's a strange thought. And perhaps we would ask it as a question. Is it possible that men are directed into darkness by the counsel of the devil? Answer, yes. As the devil introduces falsehood in the religious aspects of men's lives or the societies of men, men become students of such falsehood and embrace it, for their hearts are ready to do so. That's why the Lord Jesus says plainly in John chapter 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, and you are of him." He's come and spread falsehood and put it into your religion and put it into your lives, and you are ready and willing to go that way because your heart is linked to him in rebellion. I say that these are the exact meanings of the words of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees who embraced the dark falsehood of their own self-righteous teachings. And oftentimes these teachings take two forms. First, they come out with the idea, I have no need of salvation, for sin truly is not sin. Do we have anybody in this world that is redefining sin today? Oh, that's not a sin. As long as we love one another, these things that you call sin or that God completely earmarks in Scripture as being an abomination to Him, that's no longer a sin because, after all, the greater good is that we love one another. Yes. I will not be called a sinner. I will not be called a sinner. I will redefine sin. That is a devil-made tactic. The idea, I'm okay, you're okay, there's no sin. The only sin is the sin of not respecting me. And by the way, I'm not able to disrespect. You're the only one who's able to disrespect. Because really, when it comes down to it, and of course I'm being facetious here, when it really comes down to it, in this whole wide world, I'm the only one that matters. You don't matter. What I think of me is more important than what you think of you. So, get in line and you think about me the way I want you to think about me, and I may be able to think about you in the way that you think about you, but I doubt it. Don't disrespect me. Why? Because I am God in my own eyes. What absurdity is this? But the world, what is amazing, and this ought to be a red flag to everybody who is a child of God, the world runs out to those who purport such thinking and they wrap their arms around them saying, oh, this is wonderful! Or as I said in Sunday school, this may become my new reactionary word. Wow. What a thought. Absurdity! Worse than that, blasphemy. Men are sinners. It is the lie of the devil that you are not a sinner. If any man say, I have not sinned, he makes God to be what? The liar. Well, wait a minute. Who is the liar? He makes God to be the one that the devil is. And he makes the devil the one that God is. If any man say, I am without sin. Because he's going after his father, the devil. He's going down the road that the devil is saying, here is the new way. Oh, let men not think that they are becoming more noble, that mankind, as the years and centuries pass, they are becoming fuller and fuller of that which makes them no sin. I was telling my father-in-law yesterday afternoon. I saw a little history thing about the Battle of Culloden, which was a battle in Scotland in 1746. And if you're a Scottish person, that has some particular significance, because that's when the English defeated the Scots and threw off all the ways of Scottish things. The bagpipes were outlawed, the kilts were outlawed, all the different things. But here's the thing it stopped me in my tracks. At the end of the recounting of the battle, how it developed and everything else, and the Scots were defeated horribly, the English, those to whom the most light had come, you would have thought, were those that went out throughout the battlefield after the battle was done. And for those Scotties that could not move because of wounds or different things like that, rather than lifting them and bringing them to the place where they would take them to a hospital, they dispatched them in the field. And it was by bayonet or by club. Wait a minute! What a hurry! Now, you're talking about massive war crimes here. Massive war crimes. And I don't agree with the Jacobite cause. The whole thing about the Scots and why they were rebelling, I don't agree with them. I don't agree with the Roman Catholicism that was behind it. But this astounded me. And just to take a step back and to see the monstrous way in which men act. Oh, but we're no sin. We're no sinners. We're no sinners. You leave man to himself. You give man some authority to do monstrously, and he will. Well, that was back in the 1700s. Do I have to remind you what took place exactly almost to the year 200 years later in 1945 in Central Europe under the hands of the Nazis? You give a man that ability, he'll show himself monstrous. Oh, but that was someplace. Well, wait a minute. How about we go to the 1980s in the country of Uganda? Do you remember what was done by Idi Amin and his people there? Oh, that was the 1980s. Well, let's move it forward. How about the 2000s and you go to places throughout Africa and places like that? What about the terrorism that we're seeing? Do you leave man to himself and he's going to show himself to be the monster of iniquity that he is? And yet, we have some who will say, oh, there is no such thing as sin. Lunacy. Blasphemy. I say that's one tactic of the devil. But on the other hand, have the devil who will come, if he can't win by that, he'll say to those who are his people, I have no hope, for sin is not washable. Not only is there not an ability on one hand to say that you're a sinner, but if you do come to the place where you're a sinner, then you're a man without hope. There is unbelief that any sin can ever be removed. I can't be sorry enough, therefore sins are not removed. Oh, may I simply bring us back to our text. Just come back to our text. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You and I are sinners. Christ came to save sinners. I say a second thing that this scripture teaches is it is only sinners that will be lost. Not only is it that sinners will be saved by the merits and the mercies of Christ, but it's only sinners that will be lost. And I say, here's a very solemn and awful note. There must be that salvation of the soul by the Lord Jesus, or there will be no salvation at all. That is the statement. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. If Christ Jesus does not save, then the point is, that sinner will be lost. And there is no sinner that is able to change this. It is amazing that men in their millions try to set forth that this truth is untrue. They try to set this thing aside. And they bring forth their various fruits of Cain. You remember what Cain... Here, I've grown all these wonderful things. Here's this beautiful... Here's this real polished apple. Here's this great... Oh, here's all the things that would commend me. They bring forth their fruits of Cain and they hold it up to God to try to offer some reason that God will accept him. Oh, may we understand that there is nothing in the hand of any sinner to... that he can lift up to God as a recommendation for himself. As Abel came, he lifted up one thing and one thing only. And what was that? The lamb. The lamb must be brought. It requires a willing and a truthful admission that nothing can be lifted up to God as a possible offering except the Lamb of God. The horrible truth is that there awaits for any man who refuses to hold the lamb and continues to hold his fruit as Cain did, there will be an eternity of separation and sorrow that awaits. I say that's an obvious truth here. Third, I would point you out this point. It is only sinners that are sought by Christ. It is only sinners that are sought by Christ. It says plainly, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Lord Jesus Himself says, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Again, the Lord Jesus said that He did not come to seek the righteous, but sinners. Indeed. Sometimes, those who find themselves under the conviction of the Holy Spirit come to the conclusion or come in their mind to the thought, oh, I will surely be one who is overlooked, for I am so vile. I am a sinner, therefore the Lord will overlook me. Now, wait a minute. The statement is that the Lord came to seek sinners. You know, the fact that you are put into the place as a terrible, rotten, dirty sinner puts you in exactly the place that you need to be found in Christ? But I'm so vile. The Lord surely will look over me. I ask you plainly, are you more vile than any other? All men are alike vile. Read through the list that we had in our reading again if you wish to. Paul sets forth a whole host of people beginning there at verse 9 going down through. You have the blasphemer, you have the murderer, you have all these different horrible sinners, and yet the Lord Jesus came to save them. And then on top of that, Paul says, when I stack myself up against any of those, I am worse than they. Yet the Lord came to save me. I would ask you, can your sin be compared to the sin of the maniac in Gadara? Can your sin be compared to the woman at the well? Or Manasseh, who made his children to pass through the fire as an offering to other gods? Well, you may say, well, yes, I'm worse than that. Well, then, fine. You're still in the place where Jesus would seek after you, because even the chiefest of sinners is sought by Christ. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That alone commends me to God. Jesus seeks the lost. My last thought is this. It is sinners that are to accept the faithful saying. Sinners are to accept the faithful saying. Here's the faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. You are to accept this. Jesus saves sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus can save me. Well, what does Paul say is the method? How does that happen? How does the Lord Jesus save? Well, does not Paul in Romans chapter 10 make it very, very simple and very, very clear? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did Paul call upon the name of the Lord on the Damascus road? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul bowed. Paul acknowledges, Paul accepts. In fact, it was said by one man that I was reading over on this text, it is the most wise thing that any man could possibly do to accept a faithful saying. Here's a faithful saying. The wisest thing you could do would be to immediately accept that. The end of it all, I might even put this as a last point. It is also only sinners that will sing of saving grace. You know, you and I are going to get to heaven, and we're going to see Jesus face to face. Do you know that it's only you and I, as sinners, that are going to be able to sing the song of the redemption of the Lamb, saying that His blood has redeemed us? The angels don't get to sing that. You and I get to sing that. Only sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May we be those who realize, and may this be guiding our minds and hearts as we would go through this day. We are sinners. That puts us in the very best place we could possibly be, not morally before God's wrath, but as far as if Christ is the friend of sinners and I'm a sinner, I'm in the place I need to be for Jesus to be my friend. Indeed, may we hear His voice and heed what He says in His Word. And may we be those who with all faith accept what He says this day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we pray that Thou wilt bless the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt help us to be those who put our hopes in nothing other than the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And may we be able to see it doesn't make any difference whether we're the chief of sinners or not. Christ can save by the power of His blood. We pray that Thou wilt let us then rest in this. We pray that Thou wilt cause our hearts and minds not to be taken up with anything that has to do with ourselves or man. But Lord, may we give ourselves entirely, even this day, to rejoicing and seeking and remembering the work of Christ at Calvary. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.